I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, I'm going to read verses 14 to 30. This is often called the parable of the talents. For reasons we'll shortly see, it might better be called the parable of the bags of gold. Hear then what Scripture says. Again, it, that is the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work, and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder how many different kinds of waiting there are. My son is 28, 6'3", strapping chap. But he was born big and hungry. He was built like a footballer. And at the age of 3.5, for example, whenever it was close to mealtime, he was mummy's little shadow. He knew that she didn't sort of hand out treats in such a way that it would spoil the meal, so he followed her around just waiting for the mealtime to roll around. And a 3.5-year-old knows nothing about deferred gratification. So if she said to him, it's just 10 minutes away, Nicholas, just give me some space, it's coming, didn't mean a thing to him. He was waiting for his lunch. Meanwhile, it's quite possible I was in my study trying to get down that paragraph that I'd finally figured out. I knew what I was going to say, and I looked at my watch, and I had 10 minutes left, and I just wanted the time to go a little more slowly so I could get the whole parable down, passage down before I forgot what I was thinking. For both of us, we had 10 minutes. For one, it dragged on endlessly. For the other, it was whizzing by much too fast. And then there's the waiting for the sunset to go down as you hold your beloved's hand and you wish the evening would go on forever. There's the waiting for the nausea to pass after the latest round of chemo. There's waiting for a beloved one to die who is declining with Alzheimer's. There's waiting for a church meeting that you know is going to be really tense. There are so many different kinds of waiting. So sooner or later, the question arises of itself. How shall we await the return of Jesus? What does it mean to wait for Jesus' return? And Jesus himself devotes an entire chapter and a half to answering that question. In Matthew 24 and 25, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse or the Eschatological Discourse, he devotes just over half a chapter, the first part of Matthew 24, to explaining what will happen. Those verses are difficult enough on their own. We don't have time to look at them. But then from halfway through 24, beginning at verse 36, all the way to the end of 25, he devotes parable after parable after parable to asking the question and then answering it, how then shall we wait for Jesus' return? Granted that he's coming back, how shall we wait for it? And he basically takes five steps to answer this larger question. Number one, 24, 36 to 44, wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's coming. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's coming. But about that day or hour, verse 36, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We are not to think that the appeal to Noah and the flood is made to tell us how bad the world will be. The point is not how evil things were in the days of Noah, but how normal things were. As it was in the days of Noah when people were eating and drinking and getting married and going to funerals and weddings and having babies and going shopping and planning their retirement and everything else they were doing. It was so normal. A judgment was unthinkable. And then judgment came. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And in case we haven't got it, two or three more little vignettes. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. In the nature of first century farming, the two men were likely to be two brothers or a father and son. Blood related. Close. And one is taken and the other is not. In the context, almost certainly this means taken in judgment, as those in the days of Noah are taken away in judgment. And it's not just the men. Another vignette, two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Not one of those great mills where the top stone was pulled around by an ox, but a little handmill with a bottom stone and one on top with a hole in the center into which you poured your grain and a stick sticking out the side. And two women would squat, one on each side of it. One would pull a handle around, then the other from the other side would pull it around the other 180 degrees, and then the first one would pull it around 180 degrees, and the second one would pull it around 180 degrees, grind the grain until the flour came out between the two stones, pour in some more grain on the top, likely to be mother and daughter, or two sisters. And one is taken, and the other is left behind, in judgment, or in blessing. A division that is absolute. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Again, the entire point is, wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. Many years ago, when I was an undergraduate reading chemistry at McGill University, my father would sometimes loan me a prized cowhide leather case that he had had for a long time to carry things back and forth from home to the university. And while I was in my small flat, I stored this case downstairs in a storage area that was locked with a cheap lock. And one night I came home and lo and behold, someone had got in there. And instead of just unclasping the case, it wasn't even locked. They had taken a sharp razor knife and slashed it open, ruined it completely. I hadn't expected that. If I had known the thief was coming, I would have made arrangements. I had quite a number of university friends who would have found it quite amusing to set up a reception committee. But I didn't know. And the thief came in and destroyed the case. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. This is not suggesting that Jesus has the morals of a thief. It's an analogy, and when you have an argument from an analogy, it is only the analogy that you are to listen to. That becomes really important for something we'll say about our parable in a moment's time. So, how do you wait for Jesus' return? Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the Master's return. Number two, wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. Verses 45 to 51. Wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time." And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what you find as you read the parables progressively through this chapter and a half is that each one refers back to the previous one, or to the previous two or three, and underlines the same lesson, but then goes a little farther. You learn a little something more. So, in this case, verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, draws you back to the first point. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who do not wish to be surprised by the master's coming. And yet the parable as a whole is adding something new. Namely, wait for the Lord Jesus as stewards who must give an account of their service, faithful or otherwise. In other words, not only is the master's coming unexpected, but when he comes, we will have to give an account of all of our service, good, bad, or indifferent. Number three, wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know the master's coming may be long delayed. And now you have the parable of the 10 virgins. To understand this parable well, it is important to know something of first century Palestinian marriage practices. In our culture, the bride is at the center of everything. All you have to do is read the newspaper notices. She is described in illustrious detail. The cut of her gown, the taffeta this, and the head decoration, and the trail, and whatever else. And down toward the bottom, it says, the groom was also present. But in the first century, it was just the opposite, partly because he was the one who paid for it all, which was why first century grooms tended to be a little older. What usually happened was that there would be some sort of relatively informal family-only celebration at the bride's home. And in theory, that wouldn't go on too long, but because they were not Western clock watchers, it could go on for quite a long time. And then eventually there would be a parade through the streets, if the groom had any amount of money whatsoever, to his place, where the proper festivities would take place. And these could run for half a day or a day, or if he had some money, came from a posh home, they could go on for a week, and it might be in a courtyard where there was a gate and a walled enclosure and the like. And the guests at the proper reception would be lining the street and expected to join in the parade and finally enter into this closed wall, and there the marriage would take place and the union would be consummated. And so along the line are these virgins, as they're described, clearly friends of the bride or the groom, and they're waiting for this procession. But the wise ones realize that these things really can be delayed. And so they bring extra oil. Not only the oil that is already burning in their torches, but some extra oil so that they can put it in the little receptacles. And that way, regardless of how late the groom comes through, then they will be ready. Otherwise, they might be judged to be gate crashers, party poopers who are just trying to get into a free meal. So about midnight, the cry goes up. At this point, all the virgins are asleep. Nobody's blaming them for being asleep. They're just waiting. What else do you expect them to do? Nothing in the distinction between the five wise and the five foolish virgins turns on the fact that some were asleep and some weren't. They were all asleep. The only distinction between the two is that one group was ready for a long delay and the other was not. And then when they finally heard the call, "Here comes the groom," as they would say in those days, rather than our analogy, then they trimmed their lamps, poured in the extra oil, and the foolish virgins had no extra oil, and their lamps were already burning out. Let us have some of your oil. We brought enough for ourselves and for a delay. We didn't bring enough for you folks as well. So they rush off into town, and of course, everything shut up tight. They bang on the door of the shop, and maybe over the shop is where the oil seller lives. They finally wake him up, and by badgering long enough, they get him down the stairs, and they manage to buy some oil and rush back. And by that time, the parade has gone through. They bang at the door, and they're just dismissed as gate crashers. They're not allowed in. So wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know the Master's coming may be long delayed. And then our parable, verses 14 to 30. Now, I will tell you the summary of the last parable, though we do not have time even to look at it. But the last one, skipping over ours, is verses 31 to 46. This is the fifth. It is sometimes rather badly misunderstood, but what its intent is can easily be summarized. Wait for the Lord Jesus as people whose lives are so transformed by the gospel that they unselfconsciously serve brothers and sisters in Christ in self-sacrificing ways. I'll repeat that. I know it's a bit of a mouthful, but it's important. Wait for the Lord Jesus as people whose lives are so transformed by the gospel that they unselfconsciously serve brothers and sisters in Christ in self-sacrificing ways. That's the burden of the parable of the sheep and the goats. But now we come to our parable. What's the point here? Let me give you the point first, and then we'll look at the text. Wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. Wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. In other words, the thought goes beyond simply being ready, the first parable, or performing one's duty, the second parable, or being prepared for a long delay, the third parable. Now it's wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. So what I shall do is first of all ensure that we understand the parable and then reflect with you a little on what it means in our lives. So begin with the parable itself. There are two details that we need to absorb into our thinking before the parable story makes sense. The first is that these servants in our Bibles are slaves. The word is unambiguous. It clearly means slaves. And you cannot make sense of this story, as we shall see in a few moments, if you think of these people as servants. They are not servants, they're slaves. The entire point of the story turns on the distinction. Now, that point we'll get to in a moment. But it helps to remember that the experience of slavery in the first century was not like the experience of slavery in much of the Western world. In America, initially, all slaves were black, and all blacks were slaves. So slavery was tied to a particular race. It was not so in Rome. You could have Africans who were slaves and Africans who were free and Africans who were noble. You could have Italians who were slaves and Italians who were free and Italians who were noble. You could have Englishmen who were slaves and Englishmen who were free and Englishmen who were noble. There was no connection between slavery and race. Now, the implications of that for our culture are huge, but I won't run down that rabbit warren. Moreover, in the American experiment, all slaves were captured either by raiders on the west coast of Africa or by other Africans who captured fellow Africans who sold them to raiders and transporters, like John Newton before he was converted, who was a slave master, a slave ship master, before he actually was converted. He estimates that he transported 22,000 slaves across the Atlantic. But that means, you see, that slaves became slaves by virtue of conquest of some sort or another. Now, many people became slaves in the ancient world because of conquest, but many people became slaves in the ancient world because of economics. You borrowed some money, for example, and then you started a business. The economy went belly up, and in consequence, you owed the money, had no means to repay it, and there were no bankruptcy protection laws in the Roman Empire. You had no choice but to sell yourself and or your family into slavery. You had no choice. That was your legal obligation. But this meant that slaves could become slaves who were highly educated, capable, entrepreneurs, accountants, business people. The slaves in North America were originally all doing the hard slave labor, we would say, the dirt stuff, the cotton picking. But in the ancient world, it was quite possible for a slave to be far, far better educated than his master. He might keep the books. He might run the master's business. He might educate the master's children. He might actually be running all the family enterprises. And of course, many slaves did not do such things. They peeled the potatoes and took out the garbage. But nevertheless, in principle, there was diversity of status even amongst the slaves. And only that makes sense of the kinds of money entrusted to these slaves. The second bit of explanation that you need to make sense of the parable is this. We call this the parable of the talents because the Greek word is talenton. And because it sounds like the English word talent, that's the word that was eventually chosen. But for us, talent means something like being able to play the violin, or add up a row of numbers in your head really quickly, or something else. But a talenton was a unit of weight used for money. It was a weight of gold or silver. The NIV has something like more than $1,000 in the 1984 NIV in a footnote. That's hopelessly underestimated. A talent of silver was made up of 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarius was a day's wage for a day worker. 6,000 denarii, therefore, means something like 20 years of a day laborer's wage. What's that worth in Scotland today? 400,000 pounds? Something like that. 500,000 pounds? A lot of money. And that's if it's silver. If instead this is gold, this is millions and millions and millions of pounds in each of these talents. And for various reasons, I am persuaded that it is gold that is in view. So what this master does then, preparatory to going away for a long journey, hint, that's reminding you of the long delay in the previous parable. He assigns much of his wealth to these various slaves, each according to the master's take on the slave's ability. Verse 16, the first man goes at once, immediately, and put his money to work. This does not mean he invested in the stock market. There was no stock market. If you're putting the money to work in that culture, it means you have to buy a business. You buy a fishing smack, or you buy a farm, or you start an enterprise, or you begin a trading scheme, you start some stores, all of which requires management and skill and hiring people, firing people, keeping the books, accountancy, honesty in business, hard work, hours and hours and hours. And if you have millions and millions and millions and millions of pounds to invest, this is not easy. It's not easy to invest that much money when it means actually buying businesses and making them run. But that's what he does. And the second one does something similar. After a long time, verse 19, again harking back to the previous parable, the master's return might be long delayed. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them, harking back to the second parable. You have to give an account of your stewardship. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. You can hear a certain kind of legitimate pride in his voice. Not arrogance, a kind of awareness that he's worked hard and been faithful. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. Look here. You've got 10 now. And the master replies, well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, there are 2 fundamentals to this response of the master that are shattering of all human expectations. First, you have been faithful with a few things. What? Millions and millions and millions of pounds. You've been faithful with a petty change. Now I'm going to give you a real job. Isn't that remarkable? How do we think of the new heaven and the new earth? I suspect that we have been too much influenced by silly little line drawings, you know, where you're dressed in a white nightshirt and sitting on a puffy cloud and playing a harp, and that's supposed to symbolize heaven. Good grief. After a billion years or two, I'm not sure I'd want to be there anymore. Do you know? I'm not against harps. I like them in their place in a large symphony orchestra. 1 or 2 of them, not more. But for me to play a harp forever, wearing a white nightshirt. White isn't my color. I'm too pasty in complexion. I'm not sure I really want to go. And so we concoct these images of the new heaven and the new earth, and it no longer has any appeal for us. They're the sorts of symbolism that just make a joke of everything. But stop and think of the range of pictures that the New Testament offers for what the new heaven and the earth will be like. I could easily take half an hour just to list them. let alone expound them. There are the negative descriptions, like those found in Revelation 21, no more death, or crying, or sorrowing, or tears, for the old order of things has passed away. Then there are pictures of unimaginably great choirs singing around the throne. Hasn't the singing been good in this room? Hard acoustics, a lot of people grateful for the truth of the gospel. This is boring and dull compared with what will be around the throne. When heaven's orchestras break out and 10,000 times 10,000 sing in magnificent harmony, glory to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Above all, there will be the presence of Christ himself. And one of the images is that we'll work hard. You've been faithful over a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of quite a lot. Come on in, get a real job for a change. Instead of that loose change bit that you had down there. I have no idea what that will look like. But imagine having that kind of work and responsibility. And without tiredness or corruption or fatigue. With no night there. I have no idea what it looks like, except I sure am looking forward to it. And even the harps, well, a harp in Scripture is not the kind of thing that we think of, you know, shaped roughly like that with a lot of strings on it, pedals that you push, that you hold back between your knees and pluck with a lot of rare skill. It's an instrument of joy. Therefore, you stop playing the harp when you go into sadness. By the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our harps. There our enemies told us, sing us a song of Zion. How can I sing a song of Zion in a strange land? You hang up all your harps. I don't know what is a happy instrument for you in Scotland. It probably depends just a wee bit on which part of the culture in Scotland. But what instrument is always associated in your mind with joy? You see, even for the diversity in North America, culturally speaking, nevertheless, it's pretty difficult to imagine playing a banjo at a funeral. Because a banjo by a really good finger-picking banjo player is a happy instrument. And even if you don't like country western stuff, you can't stop your foot from tapping. You know, it's fun. So by the rivers of Babylon, there we hung up our banjos. Our enemy said, sing us a happy song of Zion. How can I sing a song of Zion in a strange land? And in the great vision of Revelation 4 and 5, do you see, once it is clear that the lion lamb takes the scroll of him who is on the throne, the scroll that depicts all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing, and begins to break the seals to bring all of those things to pass, then all the banjos come down and there's spectacular joy. That's the point, don't you see? Puffy night clouds? I don't think so. And in this particular vision, increased responsibility, lots of work. These people clearly have some kind of pride in the work they've done for the Master so far, and it's nothing compared with the responsibility they're now going to have. We're going to learn things. We're going to grow. Do you recall how the Bible depicts heaven's demographic profile? Men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. So there'll be some Scots there. And there'll be some Kikuyu there. And there'll be some Americans there. There might even be the odd Canadian. Do you see? From every tongue and tribe and people and nation. From every tongue. I don't see any suggestion in Scripture that in the new heaven and the new earth, we're all going to speak the same language. Rather, there'll be people there from every tongue. If it takes me a million years to learn Mandarin, who cares? You know, there are lots more years left. The diversity and the learning and the growth and the work and all the glory will be the Master's. So also here, increased responsibility. That's the first rather stunning thing that is said to these faithful servants. The faithful servants that think they have worked so hard and given so much and devoted years of their lives while they're waiting for the master comes along with a big smile and says, "Well done, faithful slave. You've been investing in the small change. Now I'm going to give you a real job." And that's the way it will be with us on the last day. And then the second thing he says, it's even more stunning. Come and share your master's happiness. That is simply not the way slave owners speak to their slaves. What slave owners are supposed to say, go get me my slippers. Bring me the newspaper. I'll have dinner this evening at 6:45. Make sure the eggs aren't overcooked. Bring it to me in the library. Yes, there are some papers you need to look after before you have supper. When you're done with those, you can go to bed. But that's not what this master says. This master says, join me in my happiness. You are now participating in all the joy of the glories of Christ Jesus himself, the firstborn of the resurrection. And then the second slave comes. He has been assigned a little less gold, but still millions and millions and millions. But two bags rather than five, because the master's assessment of him was that his ability was somewhat less. But he had worked just as hard, and he had doubled it. And he comes with exactly the same words, again, a similar sort of contented pride. And the master responds to him with exactly the same words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over the petty cash. Now I'm going to give you some real responsibility. Come and share your master's happiness." And then finally, the third slave comes. Verse 24. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." The charge leveled by this wicked slave is that the master is exploitative, grasping, and using the labor of others for his own gain, perhaps even putting the slave into an invidious position. Do you see, if the slave is successful, all the increase belongs to the master, not the slave. And if the slave fails, then he's held accountable. It's not win-win, it's win-lose. And the slave is the one who loses. You almost have some sympathy for this chap, don't you? But the reason we have sympathy for this chap is because we're not thinking of him as a slave. We're thinking of him as an employee. We're thinking of trade union rules. We have the right to withdraw our labor. We insist that there ought to be fair compensation for fair work. We insist that it's not right for multinationals to be fabulously wealthy if in fact they're exploiting the dirt poor people at the bottom. We insist that there be enough sharing of the benefits, that there is honest wage for honest work. So for all of this wealth to come back to the master just seems exploitative. So we get on our trade union hats and we think, this wee chappy does have a point. Except he's not a trade union worker. He's not a servant. He's a slave. This is no more justifying slavery than the earlier parable was justifying theft. When Jesus comes like a thief in the night, it doesn't mean he has the morals of a thief. When he's the master who rules over his slaves, it doesn't mean he's an American slave owner. But you need to understand the social analogy if you are to understand the point that is being made. The point that is being made is this. A slave does not have the right to withdraw his labor. A slave can't go on strike. A slave owes his owner loyalty. A slave owes his owner work. A slave owes his owner integrity. But this slave has refused to recognize that he is a slave. He's in full anarchic rebellion. He won't do what he is told. And on the guise of actually looking after his master's business and being afraid for the master's harshness, in fact, he is rebellious to the master's instructions. And that's why he's condemned. For once you remove the analogy, the fact of the matter is, we are not employees of Jesus Christ. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to Jesus. In the New Testament, that's it. And one of the highest descriptions of faithful discipleship in the Paulines, for example, is slave to Jesus, sometimes rendered in our Bibles servant to Jesus. But wherever you find the word doulos, it means slave and nothing other than slave. And slaves don't have the right to withdraw their service. So we find ourselves either in the situation where we're joyful slaves, singing, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." And coming with our service and its fruits with a certain kind of grateful contentment, even pride. Or we're anarchic rebels, and the capital punishment for a slave running away and disobeying is death. And so the kingdom principle is spelled out in verses 29 and 30. Take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more. The little bits, the loose change from God's perspective. That in God's grace, we have invested. Turns out to be the beginnings of even more that is poured out upon us as this master pours out upon us fabulous wealth and responsibility and his own great joy in the consummated kingdom. Whereas those who have been entrusted with something and have done nothing with it, what scrappy bits they have are taken away. And that worthless servant is cast outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So then, this is how we wait for the Lord Jesus. Wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. What shall we make of this in our own lives? Number one. This parable, like many of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, discloses something about the nature of the kingdom. Instead of the big bang that was expected by so many first century Palestinian Jews, the kingdom comes. But it comes through this long period of waiting where faithful service is required until the consummating big bang at the end, where we come and share our master's happiness. There is an entire revolution of thinking that is needed for the first century readers to come to terms with this new perception, unpacking things that are there in Scripture but that have been hidden until now in the disclosure of the coming and ministry of Jesus. We begin to see that things look a little bit different in this kingdom. So by the end of this gospel, Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth," but it remains a contested authority. It remains a contested authority until he returns. That's not what they expected from the Davidic king. They expected him to win. But it remains a contested authority. Now, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, all of God's sovereignty is mediated through Christ. He's the mediatorial king, and he must reign until the last enemy is put under his feet, and that last enemy is death itself. But until then, Jesus' authority is contested at every turn. That's not what was expected in the dawning of the kingdom. And during this time, when Jesus is reigning, when the kingdom has been inaugurated, when Christ the Davidic king is already on the throne, but where his reign is still inaugurated, we are to look after the master's assets and improve them until he returns. And there is implicit threat for those who just want the blessing to come, but who have no sense of obligation of their own slaveness before this king. Then the words are only words of threat and judgment and blindness and hardness. Second, presupposed in the parable is that Jesus' followers, his slaves, joyfully recognize their roles and responsibility as slaves. Their conduct is different. Their attitude is different. Their direction is different. Their priorities are different. They are not just like everybody else. Let me take this out of the slave world analogy for a moment to make the point. Owing to some controversies in the Western world, a lot of us have devoted quite a lot of time during the last two and a half decades to wrestling afresh with the nature of justification. We have thought through again from the ground up what the new perspective on Paul is teaching us. We had received a certain doctrine of justification from our forefathers, and eventually, like all doctrines, a good doctrine can become mere sloganeering without many people thinking it through very deeply. One of the benefits of the controversy is that many of us have had to go back to the primary text again and work through it all over again. And we have discovered, at least to my satisfaction, that the best of classic Reformed theology in this regard is not what the opponents say it is, that's a mere caricature, and it is remarkably robust and remarkably well aligned with a great deal of what the apostles say. And because of this, we have kept saying things that Luther would have been delighted with. Do you see, justification is the touchstone of the gospel itself. And there's some truth to that. But the gospel is more than justification. You certainly don't have the gospel without justification. But it's more than justification. It includes, for example, regeneration. And at various times in the history of Western evangelicalism, that point has been made more explicit than justification. So George Whitefield is said, for example, to have preached on John 3 something like 3,000 times. He was eventually razzed about that. "Mr. Whitefield, why do you constantly preach, 'You must be born again, you must be born again'? Constantly you say, 'You must be born again.' All we hear from you is, 'You must be born again.' Why?" "Because," he said, "you must be born again." And it is important in our grasp of what the gospel is to recall that it is not only concerned with our status before God, with which justification is rightly concerned, but with transformation by the power of the Spirit, so that we live and move in ways that we didn't live and move before. So likewise, the difference between the first two slaves and the last slave is a difference that is profound, a difference in character, a difference in self-understanding, a difference in recognition, a difference in goal, a difference in priority. Do you see? They are taking a certain kind of pride in doing their master's work. That's all presupposed by this parable. To have an unconverted Christian, an unregenerate Christian, an untransformed Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Number three, our task while we wait is to improve the master's assets not our own. That is the very role of a slave. And we either end up improving, trying to improve his assets, or trying to serve ourselves. And even in the ecclesiastical corridors of power, it is very, very easy to ignore the truth that we are the master's slave. This will include rising to the Great Commission. It will improve our vision of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That text does not say, guard your heart. There are biblical texts that say, guard your heart, but that's not one of them. That text says, the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, choose your treasure. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. What you value the most is what you'll fantasize about. It's what you'll think about. It's what you'll plot over. It's where you'll devote your time and your energy and your money. So if you see yourself as Christ's slaves, committed to improving his assets, and they're his assets. He's pouring out these millions and millions that he dismisses as petty cash on you, precisely in order for you to improve his assets. If you see this as a huge responsibility and a great joy and a remarkable privilege, and as his slave, something that he's commanded you to do and invited you to do until he comes at the end and then says, well done, good and faithful slave, then all of your attitude, your orientation, your commitment to service is transformed by hearts who see privilege instead of problems. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how shall we wait for the Lord Jesus? Wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves commissioned to improve the master's assets. Let us pray. Grant to us clear-sighted understanding of the truths of these two chapters, and minds and wills that hunger to be obedient. In great and eager anticipation of your dear Son's well done on the last day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.